Those who are not normally with the youth group will be stepping into the study which we are doing in the book of Jude. So if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, we are working through this short New Testament book and memorizing it as we go. And I hope that as we study it this evening, it will be an encouragement to you to take a second look at the book of Jude. Possibly you've read through it rapidly in your reading of the New Testament, but it's deserving of our study. And so this evening we will be focusing on verses 5 through 7, Jude, right before Revelation. Before we begin, we'll take just a moment to pray again. As we are going through this in the youth group, we regularly repeat the need for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts as we study Scripture. It's not just a human effort. Unless the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts, it's foolishness to our ears. So we will ask Him to be at work in our hearts as we study the book of Jude. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your omnipresence, Your omnipotence, Your wisdom, Your mercy, Your love. We praise You for who You are. And we ask this evening, as there are many things which are on our hearts, primarily for the Odins, as we have been thinking and praying for them over the past weeks and days, and today especially for Gloria surgery, we ask right now that You would give to Gloria peace that only can come from You. We ask that as she understands what is going on, that You would strengthen her with a strength which does not come from humans, but only from You. We ask that You would guide them in the decisions that need to be made. We ask that You would work in our lives to encourage them so that our words might be directing their attention again to You and encouraging them to seek You in this time. And we ask that our love that we show to them will be a love which is given to us by You. We ask that You would be with them this evening through this difficult time, but we ask that it would be a growing experience, that You would draw near to them and they will rest in You. We pray as we study Your word that You would challenge our hearts, that these words written nearly 2,000 years ago would not be briefly scanned and forgotten, but would penetrate our hearts through Your Holy Spirit and convict us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Jude is short, and therefore we're going to read through it this evening. I will read the 25 verses as we go, and particularly, I ask you to pay attention to verses 5 through 7, as those will be the ones that we'll be discussing. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in, and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Can you imagine reading this for the first time in your first century church? Jude is writing to a body of believers whom we do not know. He is the brother of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, is writing probably 25 years following the death of Jesus Christ. He, as the brother of Jesus Christ, probably had a position of some authority. He claims to be a servant of Jesus Christ. He was speaking the words of his master. And he would have traveled to various churches encouraging them in the faith. And here he writes a letter to a group of believers, both Jews and Gentiles most likely, encouraging them, exhorting them to do something of utmost importance. And we see that in verse 3. He says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Here is the purpose of Jude's letter, to contend for the faith. Last week, as we walked through this, we came to the understanding that this was not merely an exhortation to the first century church. This is of utmost importance for us today. Because these people who had crept in unnoticed, who were ungodly people, who had changed the grace of our God into sensuality and had denied our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, were not only found in 65 AD, they're around us today. We must contend for the faith. And as he finishes giving that encouragement, he comes to this next paragraph, verses 5 through 7, which we're going to look at. And the title that I would give to this paragraph would be The Danger of Departure. Now, if you're with us in the youth group in Sunday school on Wednesday night, the way we normally do our Bible studies on Sunday morning, we do a Bible study, an inductive Bible study. And you would have received a sheet that looked like this before it's been marked up with the verses, and then we ask certain questions, and we compare cross-references, and then we have interpretation on the back with key questions we should try and figure out to understand the passage, and then an application. And on Sunday morning, we deal mostly with the observations and the interpretations. And on Wednesday night, we work through the application. So you are getting in on the second half of our study. Because of that, you should have more questions, which I hope that you ask as we go through here. So to begin with, we're going to walk through the outline, which we came to an understanding on Sunday morning, would most best describes what Jude is saying. We basically took the verses and just lined them up so that this is the way that I understand passages the easiest, is when I outline them to get the author's thought. And we will begin with the big idea. The big idea is simply this. You must continue in the faith. You must continue in the faith. Jude is encouraging the readers of this letter to contend for the faith. And he uses this next paragraph to point out that they must continue in that faith that was once for all handed down. Last week, we understood that this was the apostles' teaching, the New Testament, and the Old Testament that we have. The faith is described in Acts as the apostles' teaching. And so this is what we must continue in. Its outer shell is the gospel. Without the gospel, you cannot get in. You cannot understand the full counsel of God. By the way, that's what Paul calls it in Acts. And we must continue in that faith. Number one, in verse 5, he gives an encouragement to remember. An encouragement, that's the blank you have, to remember. This was something that they knew. They had heard this. It was old hat. It was common. It was familiar. They heard it. They knew it. But sometimes we have to be reminded. I need to be reminded all the time. Crystal has a list of jobs that she's told me that she would appreciate being completed. And I forget about it. I did complete one on Monday that had been literally hanging over our heads for, I don't know, 6 months. I was just patching a hole in the ceiling. I needed to do it where I changed out a light and I finally got it done. I need to be reminded continually. And Jude sees it necessary to remind us. Encouragement to remember. Something they had heard before. And they knew it. And then number two, he gives examples to remember. He doesn't just tell them what they need to do or say why they should do it. He gives them examples. And in this passage, he gives three examples. These three examples are found in verses 5, 6, and 7. The first one is of the Hebrews leaving Egypt. Hebrews leaving Egypt, the Jewish people. He goes back to what his readers would have remembered. The Jews, for sure, that was part of their being. They were called out of Egypt. The Greeks as well knew about this story because 300 years earlier, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek so that the world could understand it. That's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And one of the reasons why they did it is to show that the people who were in Egypt were not kicked out because they had leprosy, which is what the Egyptians had said, but because God had brought them out with a strong arm. So he first uses the Hebrews leaving Egypt. The Lord saved them. That's your second, the blank under letter I. We see that Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. With a strong arm, the Lord was going to take Israel out of Egypt. And Jude ascribes this to Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, you might have the word Lord written in there. It might be in other translations as well. This is a textual variant, and we could go into what has the most merits. There's ways that people have determined what was most likely the probable reading. The fact is, this was not only the pulling of Israel out of Egypt was not only ascribed to Jesus by Jude, but also to Paul, if we look in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the Hebrews tempted Jesus Christ in the wilderness. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ saved them. He brought out these people from Egypt. But then, here comes the scary part. He also destroyed the unbelieving. Destroyed. We see this in Numbers chapter 14, Psalm 106, and Hebrews 3. I'm going to turn to the one in Hebrews and read that. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He destroyed them. Now, one source that I consulted said this, and I'm going to read a quotation for you. According to Numbers 1, verses 45 and 46, all the men who were 20 years old or more numbered 603,550. It's all the men. If we add an equal number of women, then those who died in the desert on the way to Canaan totaled 1,200,700 people. And if we divide that total by the number of days of the 38-year journey to Canaan after God pronounced the death penalty, we arrive at a staggering total of nearly 90 deaths per day. 90 people were dying every day because they didn't believe. What? I can't imagine for 38 years walking around the desert, being camped together. They had their specific camps set up, and 90 times a day you would see someone leaving the camp with someone who had passed away. 90 people a day. And that's a conservative estimate. They didn't believe. There's a danger of the disbelief. There's a danger of those who depart from the faith. And Jude uses this illustration to remind these people to continue in the faith, not like the Hebrews. That's scary, isn't it? Because they left so well. They had the sea parted before them. They had the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud. They had the 10 plagues that they saw. They left triumphantly. They took the gold from the Egyptians. They had wealth beyond imagination that they just took right from them. They marched across the dry seabed. They entered the wilderness. They made it to Canaan, and they said, "We're not going in there." They started so well, but then they stopped. The second example that we have, verse 6, the angels leaving their position. Verse 6 says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. The angels leaving their position. Now, this is a highly debated passage. And if you are into speculation, this is your passage. Because you can find all different types of ways to describe what this was. I'm going to give you two this evening and tell you what I think it means. Although Jude doesn't really clarify. All he says is that they have left their position of authority. Letter I is they left their proper dwelling, and double I is they are kept in chains for judgment. They left their proper dwelling, and double I, they are kept in chains for judgment. Now, the two most common interpretations you will find, one is that this passage is referring to Genesis chapter 6, which is right before the flood. And I shared this with the teens on Sunday morning. When I was in 7th or 8th grade, I read a Frank Peretti book for kids about a six-fingered giant. And he had some way of getting these giants back to the Nephilim from Genesis chapter 6, which were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And I went into my dad's office, pastor, and I took out every book I could find on angels. Because I was going to figure out where these people were from and how this took place. People will link them back to Genesis 6 and say the sons of God were angels. They left their position that God gave them. They came to earth. They saw the beautiful women. They took on human form as they did in the case of Abraham. And other times we see angels appearing in disguise. And they procreated. And their children were these demigods. They were these giants who were demon indwelt. And because of this, we have the flood, because it just brought humanity to its lowest. That's one explanation. And the reason they believe that is because that's what Enoch, in the book of Enoch, which you would have if you had your Apocrypha, he talks about that. And that was a common Jewish belief around this time. The problems with that are, Jesus says the angels don't have gender, they don't give in marriage or are married. And also, it creates some very difficult issues to work through and how spiritual beings could procreate with human beings. And the one main thing that I see a reason why this doesn't work, one of the main reasons, is that the flood was not given because of demon-possessed offspring. The flood was because man sinned against God. They rebelled. We don't need demons to do that. We do that naturally. That's one. The other option that you have is that of what we see in Ezekiel and Isaiah, referring probably to Lucifer being cast out of heaven because he saw himself equal with God. He lifted himself up, and God cast him down. I think this is a more probable interpretation, and this is what I would say if I wouldn't die on this hill, but that's what I think best explains. That Lucifer left what God had created him. He was a beautiful being, an angelic being. He had power and authority. He started off great. But ultimately, he's judged. Along with the third of the angels with him. And we see reference to the judgment in 2 Peter 2:4 and Revelation 20, verse 2. You have those verses there. That was example number two. Example number three is Sodom and Gomorrah. And the first blank there is Sodom and Gomorrah leaving natural desires. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in sexual immorality. They pursued unnatural desire. We see that with the story of Lot. Their utter disregard for these strangers and their desire for the homosexual relationship caused a judgment. They started off well. Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot went there because it was in a beautiful plain. It was rich. It was fertile. It's a great place to be. They had defined cities, and at this time, that wasn't all over the world. They had a position as being rich cities. But they ended in a fiery destruction. They serve as an example of judgment, and to this day, this fiery judgment that it speaks about, eternal fire, still things don't grow in this region. Most likely these cities were near the southern end of the Dead Sea. Some believe this was the reason why the Jordan River stops there and ends in the Dead Sea. And therefore it is dead. Because God rained down fire, these cities were destroyed, and it blocked up the exit of the Jordan River, which will one day, under the reign of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom, be opened up and that land will flourish. But until then, it's a wasteland. The number one, the surrounding cities, this was one of the questions that we asked. We thought we needed to determine what these cities were on Sunday morning, was Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar. Zoar is the blank, although Zoar wasn't destroyed. If you read the story of Lot, Lot fled to Zoar. It's Z-O-A-R. And you see that in Deuteronomy 29:23, Genesis 19:19-20. Now I want to draw your attention to this bottom quotation that I have on your page. And then we're going to get into these application questions. The quotation reads, Israel's apostasy, and we could add in there the angelic departure and the deprivation of Sodom and Gomorrah, stand as warnings to all those who think that an initial commitment secures their future destiny without ongoing obedience. Those who are God's people demonstrate the genuineness of their salvation by responding to the warnings given. The warnings are one of the means by which God preserves his people until the end. Now, there should be questions circulating in your mind. And we're going to talk about these, the application questions, and then we're going to talk about what these warnings mean for us. Because Jude is warning. Look at what happened to Israel. Look at what happened to the angels. Look at what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Take note. That's what he's saying. So, question number one that you have on the back side of your sheet, if you have that. So what? Who had the false teachers fooled, and who could they not fool? This is where you help as we discuss these answers. Who had the false teachers fooled? And look at verse 3, or verse 4, will help give you the answer. Who was fooled by these false teachers? Well, they were ungodly persons. Read the beginning of verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Or you might have other translations in there. But unnoticed. The readers of Jude, the believers, who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, did not notice these false teachers. They had crept in unnoticed. They fooled the believers there. But you can fool all the believers in the world, but there's someone who is not fooled by false teachers. Who is not fooled by false teachers? Okay, they're called to discern that. These believers were meant to. And ultimately, who knows? Who's going to judge them on the final day? Jesus Christ. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. Number two, how does the church at large determine if you are a Christian? Now, this is going to be... We're not saying our church, Liberty Baptist. What we are going to say is, how do people determine that they are Christians or that other people are Christians? What are some categories you hear tossed out or things that they're Christian because they do this in the world? What might you hear defines people as Christian?
By their fruit.
Okay, that's exactly how we should judge whether we can tell if someone's a believer or not, by their fruit. But in the world at large, what type of things do you hear? If you go to church on Sunday, you must be a Christian. I'm not saying this is how it should be, but this is, what does the world at large think thinks it means to be a Christian? If you go to church on Sunday, what else? Baby, if you've been baptized. You talk about spiritual things at work. You must be a Christian. What else? If you know what you're, if you toss out the tithe or the service or love, the fruits of the Spirit, you toss out words like that and people know you're Christian. How about if your parents are Christian? So you must be a Christian. You live in a Christian nation. I spoke with a gentleman from a small country, and I can't pronounce it, right north of Ethiopia. Spoke with him at a bookstore on Monday. And he said, 50% are Christians, 50% are Muslims in my country. Christians is defined as Roman Catholics, evangelicals, Protestants, cults, everything's involved in Christian. But what are some aspects that are evident in the life of every true believer? And this is where we have one, fruits. Our study on Sunday morning with Pastor Odin's, 1 John. What are some aspects that must be there to be a true believer? Love. That was this Sunday. What else? Okay. Open confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Obedience. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't do these things. You can't confess Jesus Christ as Savior. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you aren't going to be obedient. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you aren't going to have the works, the fruits, the love. These are evident in every true believers. Question number four. Does anything in this passage frighten you? And what is it? Unbelief is frightening. That's what frightens me. The children of Israel saw the work of God in a spectacular way, in ways that I have never seen. But did they believe? No. They started off so well, but did they continue? No. The angels, they were there. They saw sometime they were created in this we don't have the exact time, but sometime they were created, and they can see more than we can see. They saw God and the angels that stand in his presence, and Lucifer, who was there, he saw God, he knew God. But did he continue? No. This is a warning to us to continue in the faith. The next question. And at question number 6 is when we're really going to hit this, the key issue here. So bear with me on this next one. Barry remembers the exact day when he prayed with his Sunday school teacher, asking Jesus to save him. He even remembers the change that took place right afterwards. For several years, he never swore once. He attended church and even memorized verses for youth group. This has all seemed to change. He hasn't read his Bible for months, and he hasn't been to church in that time either. He isn't even so sure that the Bible is telling the truth about Jesus. But he remembers that he prayed. He merely laughs when you talk with him about this trend, assuring you that he has his bases covered since he prayed and everything. What does the Bible say about people like Barry? Do we give him a... Do we say, don't worry. You're fine. Once in, always in type mentality that, well, if you said the prayer, you're good to go. What does the Bible say about people like Barry? Can anyone remember a parable? Oh, go ahead, Hope. They're double-minded, unstable in all they do. James 1. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2. You say one thing, but without the works, it's nothing. Someone remember a parable which might speak to this. Okay, the wheat and the tares, they grow up together. They look alike at the beginning. Good one. The four different types of soils, Matthew chapter 13. Some of them even sprang up. And they were there, but then the weeds choked them out. Only one of the seeds bore fruit. Only one of the soils bore fruit. That was on the good ground. And when it bore fruit, it bore lots of fruit. It wasn't like the weeds that got choked out. It wasn't like the stony ground that sort of sprung up but then disappeared, or the ones that the bird took away. Here, in this make-believe story, which I think is all too common, Barry was trusting in something. What was Barry trusting in for his salvation? His prayer. And you know what? That's scary, because I was there. As a kid, I remember laying awake at night over on Bryan Avenue in our house as I was growing up, and I remember thinking, after I prayed to Jesus Christ to forgive my sins, I remember going through my mind, what did I say? What was it I said? Did I say the right words? I should pray it over again. I remember when we moved up to Brainerd, laying in my bed at night thinking, when the lights were all off, am I a believer? Did I pray the right thing? The prayer doesn't get you into heaven. It's where our faith is. It's in Jesus Christ. That's number 6. And what should be our faith? In our prayer? No. In some initial works that we see? No. Every moment of every day, our salvation is found in Jesus Christ. If we depend on anything outside of Jesus Christ for our salvation, we will be lost. We will be eternally judged. And this is what is so exciting about the book of Jude. Verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That word for is a preposition that can be used in two ways. It can be used as for, as in that's the ultimate outcome. We will be received for Jesus, to Jesus Christ. And it can also mean by means of Jesus Christ. And that is what I believe Jude is saying. Jesus Christ is the one who both keeps us, and he is the ultimate destination. We see that not only in the beginning of his letter, but at the end. In the greeting, he says, for Jesus Christ, you are called by God. And we know, according to Romans, those who are called are justified and sanctified and glorified. It's a done deal. And those who are beloved in God the Father, John chapter 6, all who the Father calls will come to me. And then, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory. Who keeps us? Jesus Christ keeps us. God the Father keeps us. These warnings are meant for us to look to Jesus Christ. They aren't meant for us to doubt our salvation. But they should, if we truly aren't a believer. They should make us question, what am I trusting in? And they should point us to Jesus Christ. These warnings are meant by Jude to encourage us to follow Jesus Christ. Don't turn back. Jesus Christ is where your hope is in. There's a question. Vicky.
In this scenario, if Barry was a believer, was a true believer, then if the believer would come to him and say, you know, I see this happening, I'm not understanding, you know, what's going on, and sort of pointing this out to you. As a true believer, would Barry turn and say, you know, I fall.
Yes, excellent observation. If Barry was a true believer, the warnings should challenge him to turn to Christ because the Holy Spirit is at work in his life. Picture this example. You're driving home tonight and you come to the road and on the side of the road it says, you have the S going on there. It's a swervy road and go slow and there's danger of ice. If you don't obey that warning, you're going to go off the road. Does that mean that warning means that everyone who drives past is going to go off the road? No. It's a warning to those who heed warnings. Go slow. Watch what you're doing. That warning keeps us on the road because it tells us what's ahead and we pay attention. These warnings are keeping us on the road to keep going. Look to Christ. Another question. Yes. You pay attention. Yes. Walk circumspectly. Was there another question? Briefly, 1 minute. What I want you to remember from this evening, you must continue in the faith. How is that possible? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor be to him. This time, we are going to divide up and pray and ask you again to remember those prayer requests that were mentioned this evening and be in prayer for the Odins as well.